The doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation are the foundations of Christianity and the whole of Western civilization. Without the establishment of these doctrines, the entire Christian faith unravels. This sermon begins a four-part series on the Incarnation and its impact upon Western civilization through the creeds, confessions, and dogmas of the Church. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah, Isaiah in chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, the first four verses, verses 1 through 4. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The apostle, writing to the Hebrews, in chapter 1, the first 13 verses, the first 13 verses, 1 through 13 of chapter 1 of the epistle to the Hebrews. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel truth presented unto us again this day. Now, when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it was the fulfillment of all that was anticipated by the prophets, the fulfillment of the prophecies which had gone before, which God had spoken through all of those patriarchs and prophets throughout the ages. Now, while the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was and remains even today an historic and miraculous event, a glorious reality to be sure, and an earth-changing happening, it signifies something far greater. In other words, while an incredible mystery in and of itself, that incarnation, an incredible mystery in and of itself, the implications and the result of the incarnation outweigh the very incarnation itself. The questions asked are these. Why was the Word made flesh? Why did he tabernacle among us? What was the purpose or purposes behind the greatest event known to mankind? Well, the answer simply is, it is the application of the incarnation to the human experience and to all of its institutions which gave birth to Western civilization as we know it today. So what the incarnation established was really the reason why God brought Christ into the world. Now, while the event of the incarnation was absolutely marvelous, again, and this is important, the implications of the event, the very reason behind the incarnation, the very reason behind the Word becoming flesh and its application to human history, those are the things which are really important. Because without the incarnation, the world as we know it today would not exist. It is in the implication and application of the incarnation of Christ that we find the true end and goal of Christ's incarnation. The implication and application. Now consider some of the theological implications of the incarnation of the Son of God. Number one, there is that purely theological implication itself, which includes the ontological implications, or to put it another way, the nature of the being of God. What is God like? Secondly, there is a covenantal implication. In other words, how God relates to and deals with the elect as well as the reprobate, because it's all in a covenant structure, a covenant setting. Number three, there's also commonly understood the soteriological implication or the salvation implication, those things which focus on the salvation of individuals. That also is implied in the incarnation. But it is actually the eschatological implication of the incarnation, of the second person of the Trinity's incarnation, which are global in scope, cultural in scope, that we understand the goal of Christ's birth. So the goal of Christ's birth was not just the salvation of souls, but rather the end of the salvation of souls was the reorientation of the culture of the world, or let's put it this way, the eschatological end goal of the incarnation is really what was important, because God is going to, through the coming of the Christ, change everything. The incarnation impacted every area of human relationships and the human realm, along with all of its institutions and social constructs. The birth of God as man changed human history, its meaning, and the direction that it was going in. In other words, its culmination now would be changed because of Christ's birth. Now, this was obvious to the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostles, as well as the early church fathers. They knew and they understood that the incarnation of the second person of the triune God was critical to the proper governing of men and nations and every institution known to the human realm. The coming of Christ would ultimately bring liberty and ethical stability to the human race. So not only spiritually speaking, but politically, economically, socially, you name it, the incarnation changes everything. They also understood that the incarnation was the culmination of God's Old Testament prophecy. And this is what they understood, that the world was waiting for all through the Old Testament. The world was waiting for the coming of the Christ. Because they knew that once the Christ exploded on the scene of history, everything would change. And everything would change for the better. The coming of the Messiah was what the world was waiting for. It was the desire of all nations. It was also the mercy that was promised from the very beginning to the nations of the world. From Genesis 1 all the way through the end of the Old Testament, this is what the world was waiting for. The desire of nations and the mercy promised to the nations of the world. Haggai tells us this, anticipating again, anticipation of what was coming. Exciting, an exciting thing. In fueling the passions of these men, knowing that there would be a day when things would change, where the darkness would be dispelled and men and nations would be changed. Notice what Haggai tells us in Haggai 2, 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, notice this is the anticipation of the incarnate Christ. Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Speaking of the incarnate Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So he here, by Haggai, is anticipated as the desire of every nation. When Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus to Simeon, he understood exactly what had finally come to pass. And so he declares in Luke chapter 1, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, For he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Notice, he saw that this was happening, spoken by the holy prophets, anticipating the Christ from the beginning all the way through to the New Testament age, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Notice this line here in verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This incarnate Christ was the promise of mercy by God. Those of faith understood that the incarnation would change everything, and because of it, everything would change. There was no doubt about it because God had promised it. And immediately after the day of Pentecost, heresies, of course, began to attack the reality of what had happened. Heresies abounded, attacking the theological foundations, both of the nature of God and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while these heresies existed well before 33 AD, they seemed to explode onto the historical scene as a result of the incarnation's threat, and that's what it was. The incarnation was a threat to these heretical beliefs. As a result, the apostles and the early church fathers had to combat these heresies by constructing both verbal and written statements detailing what the scriptures taught. And these writings became the bedrock of biblical orthodoxy. According to Luke the physician, the historical Jesus was in fact God, and he was God incarnate, Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. And so he writes in his gospel in chapter 1, beginning in verse 30 and following, and the angel said unto her, this is the account of what happened. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this thing be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, she was a virgin. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A testimony of the fact that this Jesus was conceived and born. Conceived of God and born of Mary. Matthew gives this account. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Notice how they're interwoving into these testimonies the fact that he's God and the fact that he's man. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, notice in the anticipation of Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now within these statements, the apostles and the early church fathers deduced ontological, soteriological, incarnate, prophetic, and eschatological, as well as societal truths. Now consider these theological revelations. When Luke declared that he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall be no end, Luke is referring to the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Messiah is prophesied as the governor of people and nations, where the governorship will be upon his shoulder, from Isaiah chapter 9. So he's going back into the Old Testament, bringing out what that Old Testament was anticipating and placing it upon the reality of the incarnate Christ. Now this testimony is a national and a governmental as well as a societal reference with strong theological implications. not just a soteriological implication where Jesus' coming was only for the salvation of souls. The implication was greater. It had a governmental, a national, a political, as well as a legal ramification. But Luke also makes reference to the eternal nature of this kingdom, which Messiah will rule over, hinting that this ruler is more than just a mere man. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's an eternal nature here to this individual that is going to be the governor of nations. And of his kingdom there shall be no end, another eternal ramification. So this was not just a mere man that was going to reign. This was an eternal man. In order to make sure that there was no misunderstanding of who this Jesus is, both Luke and Matthew point to his divinity. In Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee is called the Son of God. Notice, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Not of Joseph, not of a man, but of God himself, the Spirit of God would come upon her. Matthew goes one step further to ensure that there's no mistaking who this baby is by referring to the prophecy of Isaiah again, just like Luke, and stating it plainly with the title of Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But he draws directly from Isaiah chapter 7. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet. He doesn't say Isaiah, but that's where it's from, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And he will be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Soteriologically, of course, this was important. Soteriologically, Jesus is the Savior. After establishing the governorship of the Messiah and his eternal rule, both Luke and Matthew established the soteriological purpose of the incarnation, which, as I just pointed out, had a greater end. Through the salvation of his people, he builds the army, which goes into the world in order to build the kingdom of God on earth in time and in history. Eschatologically, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Notice, bring forth a son, a real person. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. A soteriological aspect, implication of the incarnation as well. Now the curious aspect of these declarations is that Messiah, this promise, this anticipated Messiah, is also man. The Jew understood that Jehovah was the Savior, and only Jehovah was the Savior. From the writings of the prophets and all of the anticipations and interpretations of Scripture, they understood that Jehovah was the Savior. But they did not actually understand fully, at least not until later, that he would also have to be man. And yet the gospel writers emphatically established the fact that he was born of Mary, he was a son, conceived by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, making Mary the God-bearer, the Theotokos. Notice, behold, open your eyes at this wonderful, glorious, incredible reality. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the Jew understood that Jehovah was the only Savior, and yet now we see God with them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing back to Genesis, John 2 is careful to declare Jesus as man. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It dwelt among them as flesh, as a man. But again, the problem here is that according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, only Jesus saves. The conclusion, of course, would be that Jesus is Jehovah, or at least ontologically of the same essence as Jehovah, in order to save and be established as the King of Nations, as God himself speaks through Jeremiah that Jehovah is the King of Nations. This was made more understandable when Jesus stated that he and the Father were one. And yet the Father was greater than he. This perhaps was confusing to the people that heard him. And he stated this in order to pinpoint the ontological sameness while differentiating the two in their practical or their economic functions. And this opened an entirely new understanding of the nature of God, giving way to a better understanding of the triune nature of the Godhead, wherein there would be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Note the declaration of God through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 11 and 14, Jehovah states this, "I, even I, am Jehovah, Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." A declarative statement stating clearly, "Beside me there is no Savior. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So Jehovah is the only Savior, and Jehovah is the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 44:8, "Fear ye not," he says, "neither be ye afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And yet, Emmanuel, God with us, conceived of the Holy Ghost, but born of the Virgin Mary. Curiously, Isaiah says this in 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." He repeats himself that there is no God. He states that he is the King of Israel, but then he says, "and his Redeemer." This reference to the first and the last is an absolute reference to the Christ of God as the Alpha and the Omega, who alone is Redeemer King, God incarnate, the first as well as the last. But there was one other aspect of God's ontological being that had to be understood. Even if you can wrap your mind around the Father is God and the Son is God, what about the Holy Spirit? Can we call the Holy Spirit God? Why differentiate the Holy Spirit as God and yet distinct from the Father and the Son? What then was the role of God, the Holy Spirit, in particular? You see, the saints began to see this designation in Genesis, immediately in Genesis, during the creation of the earth. They noted that whenever the Holy Spirit was at work, he was active in empowering his people by making changes, by spiritually energizing them to do great things, as in the days of the judges and at Pentecost. So whenever the Holy Spirit is pointed out as working, it is because things change when the Spirit is at work. And then very clearly, in the work of the Incarnation, and in the promises of Jesus, when he told his brethren that he would send the Comforter of the Holy Spirit, making a clear delineation from the Father and himself economically. So it then became clear that God was not a unity of two, but a unity of three, a one and a many. And so the apostles and the fathers had to conclude that ontologically, in God's nature, in his ontological being, while God is one, he reveals himself as a unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of what we now know and call the Holy Trinity. The problem for the fathers, the apostles, the early church fathers, was that nowhere in Scripture could the term Trinity be found. It had to be deduced from various portions of Scripture. When Jesus was baptized, we see reference made to the Father speaking and the Spirit descending as a dove upon the head of the incarnate Christ, clearly describing a Trinitarian ontology. We have God speaking, the Spirit coming as a dove, and Jesus Christ also in view at that same time. Jesus makes the Trinitarian doctrine of God very clear in his commission to the apostles without using the word itself in Matthew 28 in verse 19 when he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," making clear distinction. He had already declared the triune nature of the Godhead in John 16:28 and in John 13:1 when he had stated that he proceeded from the Father and that he would send the Spirit. So the early church fathers and the apostles had to draw out of these statements the fact that God is one, yes, but he is also declaring himself as a unity, a Trinity. Paul adds to this in his benediction to the church at Corinth. Notice 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul in his benediction says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Again, the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity became an essential component to explaining and understanding the Incarnation. It was foundational to Orthodox Christianity. Kevin Stewart, in his book, In Search of Ancient Roots, explains, he says, "But even with such scriptural statements in hand, early Christian thinkers had to stretch to find a way of articulating two principles that are admittedly difficult to combine. On the one hand, Christians affirm that God is solitary and unique. He is not of a member of the genus called deity within which there are comparable beings. There is but one God, and yet within God there are three. Early Christian thinkers had to discard inadequate ways of relating these two principles, ways such as dynamic monarchianism, which conceived of the Father as supreme within the community of three. This conception could not properly accommodate the quality of three persons. The young church had to eventually discard modalistic monarchianism, which conceived of the relationship of the Father to the Son and Spirit as one of successive and recurring manifestations of the one God under different names and in different roles. This conception, while it maintains the quality of the three, could not articulate the stability of their persons." End quote. This is why it was so important to develop creedal statements which developed into church dogmas concerning the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and the Incarnation. Now, these difficult doctrines, which were so essential to understanding the truths of God, had to be explained in such a way so that everyone could understand them. They had to be articulated clearly so that people could understand that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, not three gods, but one, and yet declaring himself as the one in the many. The early church fathers wanted to be sure that everyone understood these foundational truths of Scripture, so they began by formulating creeds with scriptural proofs to back up their conclusions. The establishment of a triune God was critical. They believed it was critical to understanding the nature of Christ, the Incarnation. Consider some of the ways that the doctrine of the Trinity has been explained. In the early church centuries, we find several councils convened and statements written in order to put to rest, once and for all, the triune nature of the one true God. Later, these truths had been reiterated by other councils and emphasized by other creeds in order to substantiate the foundational truth of Trinitarianism and its connection with the Incarnation. Make no mistake here that Trinitarianism has to be connected with Incarnation. You have to have the both. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot pervert the one without perverting the other. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 3, we read this: "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." In other words, God is one in substance, but different in his, what they used to call, the tri-personality. Dr. Lorraine Bettner, he says this: "The Trinity is the most mysterious and difficult doctrine. The triune nature of God is exclusively a truth of revelation and lies outside the realm of natural reason. Man can only know of the interrelationship of the Godhead as it has been revealed in the Scriptures." Robert Raymond, no relation, R-E-Y-M-O-N-D, gives three propositions, that is, three doctrines, which are essential to the Christian faith concerning the ontology of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. Number one, he says, "There is but one living and true God, who is eternally and immutably indivisible," monotheistic. Second, "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God, the doctrine of the three persons. Thus, the three share the sameness in divine essence." Number three, "The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each distinct persons," the doctrine of the three persons, "distinct in substance, one in essence, but distinct in substance." In other words, God is not one person and three persons, rather he is one in substance and three in personality, so that the one and the three are not the same. They are different in the relationship, in the Godhead, different in his tripart personality. End quote. R.J. Rushdoony points to the ontological essence of God as one yet three in his personality, which gives credence to the doctrine of unity and diversity, as he calls it, the one and the many. Dr. Greg Bahnsen says this: the doctrine of the Trinity is an indispensable mystery which is at the heart of the Christian faith, end quote. Calvin says this in his Institutes: the Son of God is God of himself. By the Son's relation to the Father, he derives his hypostatic identity from his relationship to the Father. Now, that hypostatic identity denotes the union of the divine nature of Christ with his human nature without confusion of the two natures. That has to be debated later on. He continues, Calvin continues: only in this relational sense can we speak of the Son being begotten of the Father. The Son of God could not have been born since he is God himself. And so, to emphasize that Jesus is God, John begins his gospel in this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. As the incarnate Christ, however, Jesus often referred to himself not so much as God, but as the Son of Man. Certainly, he was the Son of God, but as to his incarnate state, he was also the Son of Man, born of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that he could redeem those who had elected. The teaching of the Trinity made clear that one should never think of the Trinity as becoming incarnate. The Trinity did not become incarnate. The Father did not become incarnate. The Holy Spirit did not become incarnate. Only the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate. Only the second person became incarnate. The incarnation, whereby God, the Son, takes upon himself human flesh and a human soul, is the focus of the Apostle's letter to the Hebrews. In Calvin's words, he says, Christ clothed himself with the true substance of humanity. Note the wording of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Note the three persons of the Godhead spoken of in the following verses. But unto the Son he, God the Father, saith, thy throne, O God, notice the Son pointing to his lordship and his ruling majesty, thy Son, O God, the Son is God. Unto the Son he says, thy throne, pointing to his majesty, is forever and ever, pointing through the aspect of his eternal nature. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hateth iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So you have God the Father speaking, God the Son in view, and God the Holy Spirit right there in these few verses. Because only the Holy Spirit anoints. He hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. So God is speaking of the Holy Spirit as God. He's speaking of the Son as God. Thus Christ is divine. He is God, and he is the victorious Christ as the ruler of nations. The incarnation of the Son of God also emphasizes the truth of the humanity of Jesus as he enters into the affairs of history as part of history and in order to change history from within history. That is the eschatological focus of the incarnation, to change that which was into what it ought to be, to rekindle an Edenic world and to bring about that glorious kingdom that Adam had lost. Paul describes Christ's human incarnation in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Notice what he says. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the reason is because he was God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, incarnate, and being found in fashion as a man incarnate, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice the eschatological thrust in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now consider for a moment the covenantal implications of the incarnation. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Christ himself is that covenant. He is the one who will establish the covenant for his people by his obedience and by his atonement. The design of the covenant plan took place in eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They covenanted together to perform a work on earth in time and in history to bring about the glorification of themselves. The covenant plan began in the mind of the triune God and yet had no beginning, since God thinks all things eternally and immediately. God, in other words, always had the covenant plan in his mind. Wrap your mind around that. There wasn't one day where God woke up and said, you know, I've got this great idea. There was not one day where God calls the Son and the Spirit, say, listen, let's pull this thing together. I'll elect, you atone, and you ordain. And No. God always had the plan. He eternally had the plan, since he is eternal. So in the councils of eternity, God commits in covenant with the Son that he will elect the people for himself as an eternal glory and an inheritance. And through the completed and the victorious work of the Son, God fulfills his dominion conquest decree over the earth, reserving for himself total glory and reversing Eden's curse by virtue of his perfect obedience to the Father, which ultimately restores the universe to himself. So that when every knee bows, and when every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that is when all rule and all dominion will be put down, and Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Thus we have a covenantal and eschatological import to the Trinity and the incarnation. Notice in Psalm 2, when God speaks to the Son, he says this: ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. An eschatological, total, global manifestation of his glory and a victory only through the Christ. The apostles and the early church fathers had to make sure that the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation was so firmly settled in the minds of men that there would be no mistaking before any societal and religious progress could go forward for the development of Christendom. Upon these two doctrines, the Trinity and the Incarnation, lie the Orthodox faith of Christendom. We shall continue to discover just how important these doctrines were as they begin to take shape within the historical writings of the ecumenical creeds, confessions, and dogmas of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we shall do that next time, God willing, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. I just wanted to reiterate one point of my sermon, if I might. Hebrews chapter 1 is an incredible, astonishing passage. We know it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ because it speaks of Christ, God speaking through him. He is the brightness, verse 3, of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice he's the one who's upholding all things. By him all things consist. He's also the saving God. He's purged our sins. He's also the reigning God, coming from Isaiah, sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels or the messengers. He's got, he receives that inheritance, which is its excellent inheritance. And God is calling him the Son, begotten of the Father. And in verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. From verse 6 through the following verses, it's just an incredible statement that if you don't read it properly, it just boggles the mind. And again, verse 6, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, the he here is God either God the Father or God the Holy Ghost, because it's God the Holy Ghost that conceived the Son in Mary. So this might be a reference to God the Holy Spirit. When he brings into the firstborn in the world, we see that God the Holy Spirit is the one involved in the conception of Mary. Okay, so this might be a reference to the Holy Ghost. I believe it is. Into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he, the Father, saith, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he, God the Father, saith, thy throne, O God. He's calling the Son God. It's God calling Jesus God, making God the Son God. You got that? Okay. Is forever and ever. So we see that ruling, that Isaiah was so adamant about in Isaiah chapter 9. He'll rule over the house of David. He's going to be the governor of nations. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou, speaking of Christ, thou, Christ, hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, okay, that could be God, the Holy Spirit, even thy God hath anointed, and that's where you compare the anointing phrase, always God, the Holy Spirit is the anointing one. He's the one who anoints. So we have a reference of God the Father, God the Son, now God the Holy Spirit. Thy God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, I believe that's a reference to Christ, because the apostles called him Kyrios. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. Now, could it be God the Father? Well, yeah. Could be God the Son? Yeah. Could be God the Holy Spirit? Yes. But in Colossians, the Apostle Paul couples this idea of God being the Creator. So this could be a reference to any one of the persons of the Godhead, maybe even all three. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, you're going to see right there, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In those phrases, the light of the world, in the beginning God, but the beginning word is speaking of Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, but also God the Father, Jehovah, calls himself the first and the last. And then you have the Spirit brooding on the water, so you have the entire triune God in Genesis chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and now in Hebrews, bringing us back to this triuneness of God. And I believe that all these passages here are just pointing out over and over and over that God is this Trinity. And that's what I was trying to bring out in the sermon. So when you look at these passages, it is just an incredible testimony, not only throughout the scriptures, but just in these just few verses itself. We see all of the persons of the Godhead involved in the work of the incarnation and the work of eschatological work of bringing the kingdom to the world and restoring Eden back where it belongs.